Let's turn in our Bibles to John 14. John chapter 14. The sermon before we approach the table together, I'm calling, "I Go to Prepare a Place for You." Taken from John 14, verses 1 through 3. "I Go to Prepare a Place for You." There are some similar themes, I think, that show up here in John 14, verses 1 through 3, similar to this morning's sermon from Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. Particularly this idea of Jesus coming for his bride to take her home to be with him. Let's read verses 1 through 3 of John 14. Remember, this is in the upper room the night he was betrayed, that Jesus says this to his disciples. Judas Iscariot has already left the room to go arrange for Jesus' arrest. And so Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's already said that one of them would betray him, and he told Peter to his face that he would deny Christ three times. He's telling them that he's going away, and they're troubled. So we read, starting in verse 1 of John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." This is a precious little gem of Scripture, among all the gems of Scripture. Verse 1, first point in this text, verse 1 is that Jesus' bodily absence should not distress his people. The fact that he is departed, he is away, should not distress his people. He had just told them he was going away. In John 13, the chapter right before this, obviously, verse 31, when he, meaning Judas Iscariot, had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Where I'm going, you cannot come. I'm going away." And here, of course, he refers to the fact that he had said earlier to unbelieving Jewish leaders. He'd said in John 7, verse 32, in the context of Pharisees who were wanting to arrest him, actually, verse 33, Jesus said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." And the Jews at that time simply did not understand what he was talking about, but he was talking about his death, going to the cross. But now he says to the 11, still there with him in the upper room, to the apostles, "As I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. I'm with you a little while, and then I'm leaving." He told them he was going away. And so, it's not that Jesus is warning them that they might in the future get worried about something for some reason. No, he's talking to men who are right now disturbed because they don't know exactly what he's talking about, but they know they don't like it, that their master is going to leave them somehow, and they can't follow him, at least not immediately. So in that context, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." It's sort of a command to their hearts. Don't be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. So, Jesus' bodily absence should not distress his people because he's told us he's going away, but faith in God the Father and God the Son provides us with certain hope. Belief in God's Son, Jesus Christ, though God the Son is physically absent from us, it gives us certain hope. Not a wishful hope of the world, but a certain hope that will not be disappointed. Hope in God's promises. And what's the context of our faith our belief. It's the specific promise, especially, which he is about to share in verse 2. Verses 2 and 3, really. So the second point of the text in verse 2 now is that Jesus went away. Why? He went away to prepare a place for his people. That's why he said, I'm going away. Jesus went away to prepare a place for his people. Verse 2, he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? We'll take a moment to really unpack this. First of all, Jesus' point is, as he's saying that he went away to prepare a place for his people, first notice that there's plenty of room in the Father's house for his Son's people. That's what he's saying. There's plenty of room in my Father's house for those who are mine. The Greek word here, mone, it is, well, D.A. Carson writes that it's cognate with the verb meno. That is, it's related in the Greek language to a verb that Jesus uses a lot here in this upper room discourse in John about remaining, staying, dwelling. And so this word translated rooms simply means dwelling places. Many of you, including myself, we memorized it in the Old King James as mansions. That's because Latin Vulgate used a word mansioness. I'm probably slaughtering that Latin. I don't know Latin. But it was a word that then came into English as mansions. And we think of mansions a certain way. Now, it's not that we should think of this as any less glorious a place than mansions, but Jesus isn't trying to talk about mansions specifically. He's talking about dwelling places in the Father's house. Again, quoting D.A. Carson here, he says, however, since heaven is here pictured as the Father's house, it's more natural than mansions to think of dwelling places within a house as rooms or suites or the like. The only other place the word occurs in the New Testament is in the same chapter here, 14:23. My Father and I, Jesus says, will come to him and make our home with him, our home, our dwelling place. There the believer, indwelt by the Spirit, thus becomes the dwelling place and hence the home of the triune God. Carson writes, the simplest explanation is the best. My Father's house refers to heaven, and in heaven are many rooms, many dwelling places. The point is not the lavishness of each apartment, but the fact that such ample provision has been made that there is more than enough space for every one of Jesus' disciples to join him in his Father's home. But remember, I think there's more here, and I'm surprised a few people talk about it, but it doesn't seem widely discussed in the commentaries. I do think there's a picture here from their cultural context of a groom-to-be, perhaps a betrothed man, going and preparing a place on his father's estate before he comes back to take his bride to himself on that estate. And of course, that should ring bells from our sermon this morning about wedding feasts and what happened, right? Nelson's Illustrated Encyclopedia of Bible Facts, as they put it, in other Near Eastern nations, the groom customarily went to live with the bride's family. But in Israel, the bride usually went to her husband's home and became part of his family. The right of inheritance followed the male. And so one person does talk about what the father's house might look like in the disciples' imagination. Andreas Kostenberger, in his commentary on John, he says, in Jesus' day, many dwelling units were combined to form an extended household. It was customary for sons to add to their father's house once married, so that the entire estate grew into a large compound called an insula, centered around a communal courtyard. The image used by Jesus may also have conjured up notions of luxurious Greco-Roman villas, which, as we go on to say, they were in Israel at the time. Villas, replete with numerous terraces and buildings, situated among shady gardens with an abundance of trees and flowing water. Jesus' listeners may have been familiar with this kind of setting from the Herodian palaces in Jerusalem, Tiberias, and Jericho. Jesus thus conveys to his followers a vision of future heavenly living that surpasses even that enjoyed by the most exalted ruler or wealthy person of that day. There's many rooms, many dwelling places in my Father's house. So again, the image of a son building onto his father's compound, if you wish, and then taking his bride there. And now she's part of the family in person. And they have their family there. So he says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" He may be referring here to what he said in chapter 13, verse 36. When Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." You will follow afterward. Indicating he was going ahead to prepare a place for them with the Father. Now, secondly, as we think about how Jesus went away to prepare a place for his people, not only is there plenty of room in the Father's house for his son's people, but these rooms are prepared by the son's departure. First of all, they're prepared by the son's departure in atoning death, in that sense. D.A. Carson writes, "I'm going there to prepare a place for you." The words presuppose that the place exists before Jesus gets there. It's not that he arrives on the scene and then begins to prepare the place. Rather, in the context of John's theology, it is the going itself via the cross and resurrection, that departure that prepares the place for Jesus' disciples. And if he takes such trouble, all to prepare a place for his own, it is inconceivable that the rest should not follow. "I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." End of quote. Now, as you'll see, I think Carson introduces a false dilemma here. I think he only sees one side of the picture. I think the departure has to do with a whole package of things. It has to do both with Jesus' death and resurrection and with his ascension to sit at God's right hand in heaven. It's the whole package that's his departure. But I think Carson's right to see this theme of departure being inseparable from the cross. The cross in John's gospel was the decisive hour of Jesus' departure from this life as a lowly man among men. Departure from his state of humiliation as part of our fallen race in a cursed world. The cross was the decisive hour of that departure. For instance, the way this whole section of John opened up in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father," this was the night before he was crucified, "having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and washed the disciples' feet." So John is really trying to connect Jesus' departure with the cross to which he's going. John 16, later in the same section of John, verse 27, Jesus says, "For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and I'm going to the Father." But as I said, it's not just the cross. These rooms are prepared also by the Son's departure to heavenly session, to being seated in heaven at his Father's right hand. Even in the Gospel of John itself, Jesus' work of departing to the Father's house isn't complete until he ascends to heaven bodily. John 14, verse 28, Jesus says, "You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." And then in John 17, which is often called Jesus' high priestly prayer, we read the whole chapter a moment ago in the service. Remember, Jesus has just finished preparing his disciples for his arrest, his betrayal and arrest, and his death. In John 17:1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." And then verse 4, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence in heaven with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." When was that fully realized? When Christ ascended to glory as the glorified Son of Man. Verse 11 of that chapter, "And I am no longer in the world, but they, my disciples, are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." And then after the cross, John chapter 20, when Jesus is risen from the dead, and he greets Mary Magdalene in the garden, he says to her, "Mary," and she turns and says to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Then John 20, verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." So this isn't complete, this departure to the Father. "I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Andreas Kostenberger says, "Ever the servant, Jesus will continue to serve his followers even after his departure. Once ascended, Jesus has further work to do. Jesus' provision seems to be patterned after Deuteronomy, where God is said to have gone ahead and to have prepared a place for his people in the promised land." So Jesus is saying he has to depart from his disciples by means of the cross, death on the cross, but he's going to heaven to be exalted at the right hand of the Father. And his heavenly preparation of our place can be broken down into two things, into his enthronement as king and his sitting as priest. First, his kingly enthronement. Jesus has to sit down and reign at the Father's right hand as he progressively crushes all our enemies. 1 Corinthians 15. "The last enemy to be destroyed is death," Paul says, which will be undone when Jesus returns for his people. And that's when he will take us into the heavenly country, that true promised land that the patriarchs longed for. Because at that point he will have defeated and cast out all our foes as king. Once Satan and sin and the curse are forever out of the picture, then that holy city can come down from heaven to earth into the new heavens and new earth. And our home will be ready then. So in one sense, by the way, our home is heavenly, and in another sense it's earthly, because in the end, heaven will come down onto a new earth, and God and man will forever be together. Their home will be together. But he's gone ahead to that heavenly city already to prepare a place for us. First as king, as he defeats all our enemies, his enemies, to prepare the way for our place in heaven. And second, his sitting down as our great high priest who has finished his work and now sends his spirit out to apply that work to our hearts. Dean Davis writes, "First, he goes to prepare a place for the saints in heaven above. That is, he enters heaven as their high priest and sacrifice, there to make intercession for them, with the result that the Father can now welcome them into heaven as his beloved children." And he references Romans 8, Hebrews 6, and 7. Hebrews 8 verse 1 says, "Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man." Hebrews 10:11, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So Jesus is our priest, is now, his work is done, his atonement is done. Now, by being there in person in heaven, he is our intercessor, and he makes a place for us in heaven with the Father, because we are accepted with the Father in him on the basis of his cross. One last thing before we move on. Because he is enthroned as king and priest, he can send out the Spirit for the work of the New Testament church and for the salvation of the nations, to bring all his elect to himself. John 7:39. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. John 16:5. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Comforter, the Paraclete, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. All right. So the fact that Jesus is absent from us should not distress us, because Jesus went away to prepare a place for us, for his people. And verse 3 tells us Jesus will come again to take his people to himself. Jesus will come again to take his people to himself. Verse 3, he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. In the context of other things he says in this upper room, in this section of John, notice, first of all, that he will come to rescue his people from this hostile world. Jesus has a sense of, I don't want to call it foreboding, but he has a sense of seriousness about the fact that he is leaving his disciples in the world while he is not there with them. That's why he must send the Spirit to them, and that's why he prays to the Father to guard them, to keep them in his name, because Satan will be after them, and the world will hate them. And so we are in this time where we are away from Christ, although we would much rather be at home with Christ, and we are in a hostile world. John 17:14, Jesus prays, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Of course, 2 Thessalonians 1 tells us that it will be at the second coming of Christ when Jesus returns to deal with this hostile world. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict his people, and to do that at the second coming of Christ, and to grant relief to those who are afflicted among his people at the second coming of Christ, when, as it says, the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Paul writes, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So Jesus longs for the day when he will come to rescue his bride. Because, yes, we are in a difficult and dangerous place right now. But he will come not just to rescue his people from a hostile world, but he'll come to take his people to their true home. We should not be at home in this world in the sense of this present evil age. Our true home is in the holy city, the heavenly city. I will come again and take you with me, so that where I am, you will be as well. Now I'm quoting again Andreas Kostenberger from his commentary. He says, the reference is to the second coming. Similar terminology is found in, of all places, Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 2, where the bride says that she will bring her lover to her mother's house. Here, Jesus, the messianic bridegroom, is said to first to go to prepare a place for his own in his father's house, and then to come to take them home to be with him. So there's this sense of intimacy, that where I am, you may be also. You can be right there with me. That's what Jesus wants. He wants you there with him. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Remember what Christian marriage should be because of what it points to. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The cross, he gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that, in the future, at his coming, he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And again, when does that happen in Scripture? At the coming of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And remember what the special request that Jesus basically ended with in John 17, verse 24. Jesus said, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. It's so wonderful for Jesus to be enthroned in glory now, but he wants his bride to be there with him to share that, to see it for themselves. He wants you to see it. He's not content until his bride's with him forever. So, we see again in highly visionary language, and so there's a lot of symbols connected to the rest of the Bible communicating a lot of things, but we see this dimly portrayed at the end of the Bible. Revelation 21, verse 1, after Jesus comes, after he judges the world in righteousness, then, Revelation 21, 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning. That is, M-O-U-R-N. Mourning, crying. Weeping, I should say. Nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. So the city descends as a bride, ready for its husband, for her husband. Why? Because it's the home of Christ's bride, his redeemed people. Down in verse 9 of the same text, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then in Revelation 22, starting in verse 1, we see the river flowing from God's presence and the tree of life on either side of the river. So this is Eden restored but better than ever before. Eden restored but better. God's holy mountain where he walks and talks with his people. And it says, no longer will there be anything accursed, or no longer will there be a curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now let's think about the Lord's table. at the Lord's table, we remember Jesus' atoning departure until his glorious return. This is what we use to keep our minds where they ought to be during this time of Christ's absence. He has departed in the sense of the cross already, and his cross work is done, but he's still away in heaven. But he's promised to come back. And so we remember the Lord's death until he comes. That's where we are. His death on the cross is the only way to the Father, and that's, of course, pictured here very radically. And this ties in with what Jesus said next in our text in John 14, after he says, he's coming again, that where I am, you may be also. He says, and you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And this should remind John's readers of John chapter 6, where Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And he says that belief is like, he compares that belief to eating him as the bread of life, and to eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And without that, you have no life, he says. Meaning the results, the atoning results of his death are the only way to have eternal life and the only way to the Father. So Revelation 7, text I often use, it pictures the saints as those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That is how it says they are therefore before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple in heaven. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And so Jesus says in Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. But there's only one fountain to wash your robes in. It's the blood of Christ, what we picture here. His death on the cross is the only way to the Father, and his return for us is our steadfast hope. As Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So truly, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:26, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, until salvation is complete.